Scripture reading is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 12. Once again, Paul is here correcting an error that had come up in the Corinthian church. In this case, a doctrinal one. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable, the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts to an end all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. When he says, all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat, or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and the dead will be... Now we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. We trust God's blessing upon the reading of his holy and precious life-giving word. Well, we are thinking in these final few studies in this series of studies in Christian doctrine of the last things, those things which come at the end of the Christian life. And we have considered a couple of weeks ago that central point around which everything revolves, which is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he who went up into heaven will so come from heaven in like manner. In the same way that he went up, so he is coming again, bodily, physically, and gloriously. And everything else in the matter of the last things revolves around this central point, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so, it's quite fitting that the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge basically has a big section on the second coming, and then everything else is things which accompany the second coming, because that is what they are, things that accompany the second coming. So we come to the first of those things, chronologically speaking, which is the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection, as the ancient creed has it, of the flesh. I believe in the resurrection of the flesh, as it is in the Greek, and the life everlasting. The resurrection of the flesh, this is a revealed doctrine. This is something we could not understand without God having told us. Indeed, the highest minds of the ancient world considered it madness. You saw, in fact, on Sunday morning, how it was that Festus, the Roman governor, when he heard Paul talking about the resurrection of the dead, cried out, "You're mad!" Because he thought the idea of the spirit being united once again with the body was insanity. And that is what paganism thinks of it, that it is insanity. But the resurrection of the dead is a Christian truth that the world cannot understand. And so we see, first of all, the nature of the resurrection. Secondly, why the resurrection takes place. And thirdly, the comfort, the application, the meaning of the resurrection. So first of all, the nature of the resurrection. The word itself means a raising up. Anastasis is the Greek, and it means simply a raising up. That which died is to be raised again. There is no such thing as a resurrection apart from the body being raised up. That which died must rise again, otherwise there is no resurrection. And therefore, the followers of the Watchtower Society, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, when they talk about a spiritual resurrection for Jesus, are talking nonsense. The liberals, when they talk about the resurrection being some sort of a metaphor for ongoing life, that the spirit survives death, are talking nonsense. Because that is what the pagans believe, that the spirit survives death. And yet, the pagan Festus calls Paul insane for believing in the resurrection. And we read Paul's description of the resurrection here. It is as plain as the nose on your face that he is talking about the dead body being raised up. That what you sow, he says, in verse 36 of our chapter, is not made alive unless it dies. He is speaking of the body. It is sown a natural body, verse 44. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, of course, there is a problem here in moving the thoughts from the English language from the Greek language to the English language. Because the word natural is literally soul-ish. It comes from the Greek word there, comes from the word for soul. It is the word psyche. And so those who say, well, you say it's a spiritual body, so it means a body made of spirit, must then deal with this statement in verse 44, that it is a psychical body. Does this mean a body made of psyche? Well, of course not. What it means is a body that is fitted for one mode of existence becomes a body fitted for a new mode of existence, but it is still a body and not a spirit. That which is sown is raised up. Man was created body and soul. In fact, as I touched on Sunday morning, the body was made first. We read in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them." But how? How did God make man in his own image? Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Or as it is in the King James, it is a living soul, which is this word that is then put into the Greek with the word psyche. And that takes us back to our chapter in verse 44. He has sown a natural body. Just as Adam was created in a natural state, he was made a living soul. To sow a natural body. Man is made body and soul as a unity. And that is man. It is not, as the Greeks, the pagan philosophers supposed, that man is a spirit trapped in a body. But man is body and soul, and the two together are the one man. And so if you take either away, you are left with part of a man. What we bury in the ground is part of the person. It is not true to say of the one who has died, whose body is laid in the ground, he is not here. Part of him is here. Oh, you see, it was said of Christ, "He is not here, for he is risen," when body and soul had been united once again in the resurrection of the dead. He was not there because body and soul were both gone. But when they laid him in the tomb, then in a sense he was there. And also he was elsewhere. Part is in the tomb, part is in paradise. But when he rose again in glory, then he is not here. He was not in the tomb, because the body was gone as well. Man is body and soul. Now the emphasis in this chapter, the emphasis in Paul's teaching on the resurrection, is on the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of God's saints. In fact, there's only one point at which Paul ever touches on the resurrection of the wicked, and that is not in any of his letters. It is instead in the book of Acts. It is there that Paul talks about the resurrection of the wicked. Nowhere else. Here he is talking entirely about the resurrection of the just, and so we cannot make any points about any order of resurrection from Paul's writings, negatively or positively. When Paul says in our chapter, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. He says nothing about the resurrection of the wicked. Only about the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits, and the resurrection of the righteous. There is no mention of the resurrection of the wicked. Not that Paul did not believe in it, but that Paul is writing to Christians to comfort them. He is not writing to unbelievers. And so on the other hand, the Lord Jesus speaks about the resurrection of the wicked. He says that indeed the day there is a time of judgment for the wicked. John chapter 5 and verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, that is Christ's voice. He's speaking of the Son of Man here, who will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so you see, there is a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. But they are different resurrections in the sense that the one are raised to life eternal, the other raised to everlasting condemnation. The prophet Daniel is a great writer in the Old Testament who speaks about this. In Daniel and chapter 12, he speaks about those. Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So although Paul concentrates on the resurrection of the righteous because he's writing to Christians, the scripture is very clear that all who die are raised again, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting destruction. Great emphasis here, as it needs to be, is on the resurrection of the just. It is, as it were, the carrot and not the stick. It is to comfort God's people. To comfort them. So we read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, that is Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, he says. We shall be like Christ. Cannot go beyond what is written, but we know that we shall be like him, like the resurrected Christ. There is no difference. Just as there was no difference between the properties of Christ's human nature and ours, excepting that he was without sin, so there is no difference between the glorified human nature of Christ and the glorified human nature of his people, excepting this, that the glorified human nature of Christ is united to the second person of the Holy Trinity and ever will be. But beyond that, in terms of his humanity, there is no difference between the glorified Christ and the glorified saints on that day of the resurrection. Our citizenship, says Paul, Philippians 3 and verse 20, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In our chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear, future tense notice, the image of the heavenly man. And so, while there are many, many mysteries about the resurrection body, we are told this: it will be like Christ's glorious body. And we think of the vision on Patmos of the Apostle John, where he speaks of what he saw in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice had the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." That is the glory of the resurrected Christ, and yet we are told that we, wretched, hell-deserving sinners, redeemed from everlasting destruction, shall be made like him. All the glory of it, the wonder that we who have borne, who bear now the mark of Adam, who bear in ourselves the effects of Adam's fall, shall bear the likeness of the heavenly man, that we shall share in that glory. And we are told in our chapter that the resurrection body is unlike our body in these ways. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, change and decay and all around I see. But in the resurrection there shall be no change and decay. No change and decay. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. There is to be a glory of the resurrection body. It is sown in weakness. Oh, how we know weakness. Weakness of body. Charles Wesley, at the end of his life, wrote a hymn in which, and when I say at the end of his life, I mean in his very dying days, wrote a hymn in which he says, "In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art. Strength of my failing flesh and heart, or let me catch one smile from thee and drop into eternity." We are indeed those who suffer from feebleness of body, weakness of body. It is raised in power. All weakness is gone. No more weakness, no more sickness, no more pain and suffering. It's one of the glorious declarations in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21 verse 4, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes," as a way of saying that there will be no mourning, no reason to cry, no reason to weep. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There is a comfort in the resurrection for us. No more pain, no more suffering, no more weakness. Oh, it is a wonderful thing. Immortality, we shall be raised immortal, unable to die, not in and of ourselves, but because of the working of God within us. Because as we read in Romans chapter 8, we read there, if the Spirit, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Incidentally, you will notice that the resurrection is said to be the work of God. And where God in the New Testament is mentioned alone, it means the Father normally, of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the whole Trinity. Just the Trinity let us make man, made man at the first, so the Trinity remakes man on that last day. The resurrection of the saints is the work of the whole Trinity. Why is there to be a resurrection? It's because we were created body and soul. And therefore, for God to truly redeem man, body and soul must be redeemed. So we await the redemption, says Paul, of our bodies. Now indeed the body has been redeemed in the sense of Christ having died for the whole man. But the final application of that redemption has yet to take place. Just as all of God's elect, everyone who would ever be saved in all history, has been redeemed on Calvary. And yet, there are those who have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are of God's elect. Because were it not so, the world would have ended already and Christ would have come. Because he has not come, we know there are some who are redeemed who yet have to have that redemption applied to them. Man was created body and soul, and for the whole man to be redeemed, body and soul must both be renewed by the power of God. And then, it is because God is to create a new creation. We often speak that in the sense of saying, well, our final destiny is in heaven. And if we mean by that merely the dwelling place of God, then that is quite true. But all too often, people, certainly outside the church, think of heaven simply as a realm of disembodied spirits. But the Bible says that this creation is not forever. This creation will not last forever. But, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And of course, you know, heavens and earth is the Hebrew way of referring to the universe. The heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at the end, God will create a new heavens and a new earth. Now I saw, says John, Revelation 21, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." A new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. And just as the term heaven and earth refers to a creation with a physical element, if you'll excuse the use of that word physical, a material, perhaps is a better way of putting it, a material element, that which can be touched and handled. So the new heavens and the new earth has a material component, refined indeed and made suitable for the sons of God. But just as there are mountains in this old earth, it is very probable there will be mountains in the new earth. And all to God's glory and praise. The old creation man was put in a garden. The new creation man is put in a garden city. The new Jerusalem. And so he will be physical, material, able to live in a city. And it is finally because of Christ that we have the resurrection. He was raised from the dead, and his people are united with him. And we saw in Romans 8 how we read that this is the union, the resurrection. Christ is risen from, now is Christ risen from the dead, those wonderful words, and has become the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. And as the first fruits are brought in the pledge of the harvest, so Christ's resurrection is the pledge of the resurrection of his people. Resurrection. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he is man forevermore. He is flesh forevermore. I believe, the ancient saint said, I believe in the resurrection of the flesh and the life everlasting. And so it is a great comfort to the believer, because it declares this, that death will be reversed. We have seen, we have stood at the graves of friends and relatives, we have seen them committed to the earth, and this we know, that there is a day coming when they shall rise again, when this corruptible that lies in the earth shall put on incorruption, and shall be raised with Christ at the last trumpet, when Christ descends from the sky, and every eye shall see him, and those who pierce him and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. All shall see him, and we shall be like him. And so when a Christian is buried, it is indeed in sure and certain hope of the resurrection of life. And as we sing in that great hymn, soon shall come the great awaking, soon the rending of the tomb. Soon the scattering of all shadows and the end of toil and gloom. And the great comfort is this, expressed by the apostle in those simple words, those simple yet profound and wonderful words. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And we have already said how it is. It's the end of suffering. The end of pain and weakness. And we shall be forever with the Lord. We shall see Christ as he is. And we shall enjoy fellowship with him forevermore. For we shall be in our humanity like him who is the first fruits. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Therefore, comfort one another with these things. Amen.